morning, everybody. Well, many of you have not seen me here in the pulpit before, and you may have some apprehensions. That's understandable. But one thing I want to take off the table right away is I promise I will not break into a hymn in the middle of the sermon, and we'll just stick to preaching. Okay? Well, today I have the privilege of opening the scriptures with you on a short passage that, at first glance, several weeks ago when Pastor Jeff asked me to preach, seemed way too short and straightforward for a whole sermon. But as often happens, with a little more careful consideration, I discovered that the first century Paul encapsulates considerable biblical truths that have considerable practical importance in our 21st century lives today. How's this sound sounding? Okay, good. So join with me in a short prayer before we get started. Lord God, we just pray that your word would go forth today with your power and your grace and your wisdom. Take me out of the picture, Lord, as much as you can. We just pray that you would bring forth the truths in your word, and may they be impactful to our lives and make us more like your Son, Jesus, our Lord. Amen. As we have stepped through a book like 1 Thessalonians week after week, it's easy to lose track of what is happening, what Paul said in the previous chapters, or even how the context in which the book was written shapes or intersects with the passages at hand today. Our verses in 1 Thess 3:11 through 13 are just a single sentence, but a transitional passage that moves the reader between two sections or trains of thought of Paul's letter. Paul uses this short, consequential passage as a bridge between what he's just said in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and what he will say in chapter 4 and 5. For this reason, it's particularly important that we repaint the fuller context of this letter so the transition of what he's been saying makes sense and we can follow Paul into chapter 4 and 5. So please stand with me and as I read this passage for us today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Well, last week, Pastor Jeff explained in chapter 2 and 3 that Paul loved the Thessalonians. And in chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, he recounts how he and Silas were torn away from them while in their city. Paul expresses a sincere devotion to them in these verses and that his return to them has been repeatedly hindered by Satan. Acts 17 is the backstory to this letter. And we learned there that Paul and Silas had traveled somewhere in 50 AD or so to Thessalonica on Paul's second of three missionary journeys throughout the region. From other scriptures in Philippians, we learn that Paul and Silas must have been there for at least several months because the Philippians had sent them aid on multiple occasions from Philippi to Thessalonica. Because this was an important coastal Roman city of commerce, many Gentiles were there too and were evangelized by Paul and Silas along with the Jews. But after some time, many of the Jews became jealous of Paul and Silas and intended them harm. But before they could lay hands on them, they fled the city to safety in the cover of darkness. This and subsequent persecution of the Thessalonians is an important part of the backstory and colors our passage for today. In chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says that in spite of severe suffering, the Thessalonians welcomed the gospel with joy given by the Holy Spirit, and they had been deeply convicted by that Holy Spirit to the truths of this good news. In fact, Paul says in chapter 1, verse 7, that their conviction by this truth was so significant that they became model to all believers in the region because they had made known everywhere their new faith and their new life in God. The biblical truths that Paul shared with the Thessalonians brought many unbelievers to faith in Jesus Christ, to forgiveness and justification and to righteousness. Their new lives in Christ were impacting others within their respective societies. Paul called them model Christians, which is quite high praise from Paul. Then importantly, in chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says that an integral part of their new faith, in addition to turning away from idols to serve their new King Jesus, was their hope in Christ's return to earth from heaven. He mentions the second coming of Jesus Christ again in our passage today because this is a major theme he pivots to in the closing couple chapters of this letter. But we'll get to that a little later. In any case, Paul got to know the Thessalonians well and was thankful that they accepted the gospel and that he witnessed to the gospel that the gospel was changing their lives. Paul praised them in chapter 2, verse 14, because they became imitators of the churches of God in Judea. Their suffering at the hands of their countrymen was because the gospel was lived out so well by them in their society. Paul was greatly encouraged by this visible fruit in their lives. Turning back to chapter 3, verse 11, Paul starts this short prayer with, "Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you." He has acknowledged that this is a spiritual battle and that Satan has hindered their efforts to minister to them in person. His prayer acknowledges that this trip is in God's hands. It's within God's providence. Paul earnestly wants to return to Thessalonica to visit his friends and model believers, at least partly because he knows they have suffered persecution at the hands of their own countrymen because of their faith in Jesus Christ. So as we work through the rest of this passage, there are several things that I'd like to call your attention to. First, when we boil down this passage to its basic pieces, it says, "May God direct us and make your love so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness when Jesus Christ comes again." Their holiness is the point of this passage, this prayer. Keep this in mind. God's directing and their loving others are so that God can establish their hearts blameless in holiness. In our English translations, Paul is saying, so God can establish our hearts faultless in moral purity. Paul's not using a different Greek word here that refers to the other concept of God acting on us to set us apart for God, to dedicate us to God and to free us from the guilt of sin. That word for holy, he's not using here. Believers are made holy and set apart as holy by God, not by works, at the moment of our justification by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We see this word used in verses like John 17, 17, where Jesus pleads with his Father to sanctify or to set apart, to declare as holy his disciples and the truth, your word is truth. He uses this word in Ephesians 5, 26, where he says, he, Jesus, might sanctify or set apart as holy the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with blood. And another place in Hebrews 13, 12, the writer uses the word when it says, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify or set apart, to declare as holy the people through his own blood. But here he's not using that word for holy. Instead, he's saying, so that God may establish our hearts in moral purity or moral faultlessness. It emphasizes the idea of being blameless or without reproach in our conduct or character. In other words, he's talking about our sanctification, not our justification. He's asking God to establish our character and moral purity and to become more like Christ. And Paul adds that our moral purity or our sanctification is important. In effect, Paul is saying, you see, Jesus is coming again with his holy ones, and God wants you to be holy to meet them. Only the holy come from heaven, and only the holy go to heaven. Paul wants our moral faultlessness to be established when he comes again. Paul understood how personal holiness is established or firmly put into place. It's built up by how we love others. His prescription for becoming morally pure is by our increasing and abounding love for others. My job this morning is to draw out the important relationship between our love for one another and for all, and our personal holiness, and that these are inextricably linked to each other and to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Second thing, in verse 3:12, Paul writes, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for all as we do to you. Paul prays that the Lord makes, that God grows our love for others. God is doing the doing. This is one of the glorious and often humbling truths about the gospel. God does the work of sanctification in our lives. He is sanctifying us daily in grace to do good. Human effort is certainly engaged in holy living, but does not itself produce holiness. The scriptures teach the inadequacy of any purely human effort to earn divine approval or to achieve God's purposes. In our works of righteousness, our love for others, our love for our enemies, our witness to others, our putting off of sin or our putting on of Christ, our fleeing of sexual immorality, in all of this, we are entirely dependent upon the mercy and power provided by the Holy Spirit to be what he desires and to do what he requires. Grace remains as both the most powerful motivation and the only true means of Christian obedience. It's God who's at work within our lives via his Holy Spirit to make us super lovers, abundant lovers of others, to be better witnesses of him, to be better ambassadors of Christ in our society. In fact, I know that if I'm left to my own will, I'm not sure I'd stop voicing my pejoratives about my neighbors. I'm not sure I'd show compassion and kindness to strangers that I meet in the store or at work or at school. Paul is pleading that God in his sovereign power would cause our love for others to increase and more than that, abound in love. Third thing, Paul is commending them for their love for one another. He's not criticizing the Thessalonians. They were amazing. He loves them. Paul composed this epistle as an encouragement and a source of strength to his beloved Christians living in Thessalonica. Paul is praying that God make them super lovers of each other and unbelievers to love others better, more effectively, more consequentially. We see this admonition in many places in the New Testament. A couple are in 1 John 4, 7 and 8, where John says, friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Again, in Romans 13, 8, Paul says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. Just as the Thessalonians lived in a very pagan Roman culture, we live in a culture increasingly pagan and adversarial with biblical truth and its truth tellers. God's prescription for the Thessalonians in the first century and for the Americans in the 21st century is to love one another and unbelievers with an increasing and abundant love. Loving believers, and especially unbelievers, by showing mercy, goodness, compassion, being generous, is hard. It's often very costly. But this is Paul's prescription for the maturation of our holiness in anticipation of the second coming of Christ. Well, this simple prayer, this single sentence from Paul reveals that establishing our character and living holy lives is not just about not sinning, but about proactively doing, loving one another. That's a do thing. To love our fellow believers. Paul adds, and all. Loving one another is good. It's an important start. But it's not the end. Christ came to save the sick. Our society is sick. People we run into each day are lost. Many are deluded, deceived, or sick. The unbelievers around us need Christ's love that He's put into our hearts. This malaise of sin and deception corrupts our society's families, our workplaces, and every institution. Unbelievers all around us need to see and hear biblical truths. They need the light of the world. The truths of the words of truth, as Peter said in John 6:68, when Jesus asked his disciples if they wanted to desert him, and Peter responded, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of life." Do we believe this? Let's tell them. It's not enough that we minister to and love one another. Paul is praying that God make us love others with the same love, showing unbelievers extraordinary acts of compassion and mercy and generosity. In 1 Thess 2, verse 8, Paul says, "We were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us." Loving others well is like that. We share not only the gospel, but our very lives with believers and unbelievers. That's what Paul wants to see each of us grow into. That's the love he's praying that God will make grow in our lives. As Cedar Heights presses into planting our first church in the next 1 to 3 years, Lord willing, it is this increasing and abounding love for all that will bring people to Christ and into the new church. Let's pray that God will cause us to work against our fleshly natures of sin, conquer our selfishness, our pride, and our disinterest in loving others and for their eternal destiny. May God cause us to capture a practical love, an agape, a brotherly love for unbelievers. This love is the prescription for our personal holiness, and it will lead to the salvation of the broken and lost individuals and families around us. A holy life today in our increasingly secular culture is just as countercultural as it was for the Thessalonians in the first century Roman society. Godly compassion is countercultural. Brotherly love towards our enemies or towards the people we just don't like is uncommon in this world. Extraordinary acts of kindness toward people that don't deserve it run against our culture. As we love others, we'll see chains of sin and spiritual delusions be broken. People are redeemed, and just perhaps, Lord willing, our society may flourish again. I've seen myself mistakenly hesitate and retreat within our broader culture from making a stand for righteousness and generously loving people outside my community of faith. I'm all gung-ho in here to affirm, and with you, I'm all gung-ho to affirm biblical truths with like-minded folk. But out in our culture around unbelievers, I've seen myself retreat from this same kind of radical love. In some ways, this is a natural reaction, right? I don't like being different, being known as a Christ follower and not living with the same moral and immoral standards as our society makes us stand out. We're often an irritant. We don't like being called harsh or bigots or intolerant or being accused of imposing our religion on them. But God has called us to be ambassadors for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, he says, all of our new life in Christ is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God, as if God was making his appeal through us. We are Christ's ambassadors within our sick and dying culture, just like Paul, Silas, and the Thessalonians had demonstrated within their deeply secular community and nation. Our 21st century culture needs our holiness built up by an increasing and abounding love for others. We are witnessing our society, and some would say the entire Western civilization, capitulate to the delusions and lies of Satan. Could this deception be growing more and more threatening because you and I are not loving others as Paul prays in this verse? What would happen to people around us if our increasing and abounding love resulted in us making Christ's appeal as his ambassadors in our society and confronted them with truth in love? Not only telling them biblical truth, but also living out compassion and mercy and kindness, generosity that draws people to the words of life that we have in Christ. Could our abounding love attract unbelievers to Christ and out of their sin and see them released from delusions about reality? Paul is praying that your love and mine for all people, not only believers, but especially unbelievers, consists of this kind of Christian compassion, kindness, and generosity. To share our lives with all is to be generous, not because we must, but because Christ has given us everything. We are all very rich. God wants us to love others well, sacrificially, by being ambassadors of biblical truth and by showing compassion and kindness, not only to our brothers and sisters, but to the unbelievers around us. And loving others is hard work. It requires self-sacrifice. It's dangerous. Paul experienced this throughout most of his life and knew it means playing the fool within his society and ours today even. He said in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. They are foolish to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. He says again in Romans 8 that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But we have the words of life. Christ's love for others in and through us promotes flourishing as spouses, our families, our co-workers, and people in the community see it, are drawn to it, repent of their sin, and turn to Jesus Christ as their Savior. As Jesus said in Matthew 5, we mustn't hide the light of the world under a basket. Remember, our compassion and kindness and good works alone to the unsaved cannot save them. Only being good to people is like seeing a bus full of exhausted people about to careen over a cliff to a certain doom, instead of telling them to stop or turn away, if it's like us offering to self-sacrificially minister to them by driving the bus over the cliff. Paul says in Romans 10:14, how then will they, unbelievers, call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone like us preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. We must share the gospel, the good news, with people and show kindness, mercy, and compassion. This is a love increasing and abounding. And to his glory, God has called us, he's equipped us, and he's commissioned us to go into our society. There's one more aspect of Paul's prescription that I'd like to share, and then we'll close. In this passage today, the Apostle Paul is talking to his friends and other believers in Thessalonica. The prescription that Paul has for his friends to love others well, to love them super abundantly, is a wonderful prescription for the redeemed to build up their moral faultlessness in anticipation of the second coming of Christ. But to the unredeemed, this is paradoxically a prescription for judgment. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are able to love other people. You are able to show mercy and kindness. You can sacrifice your life for the good of others. But Paul calls these works. And he wrote in a letter to the church in Galatia, to his friends in Rome, and to churches all around the Mideast, that works cannot change our fundamentally corrupt natures. That without the regenerating life and work of Jesus Christ within us, our works are dead. They have no power to change our nature. You see, even if it was possible that we could live a perfect life, this same Paul said we are by nature objects of wrath. It's not because we've done something wrong that we deserve judgment, and we all have, but our very nature is corrupt before we even do something wrong. We need something outside of ourselves to save us. There's nothing within us that can work to our redemption. It's only the death and the blood of Jesus Christ. It's only because this perfect man, God, took on your sin and mine and died for that sin. He was judged by God. The wrath of God was poured out on him on our behalf. He was our substitute. He was the wrath taker in our place. It was only because of that event and the death of that perfect man, God, that we can be saved. The Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians that it's by grace through faith that you've been saved, not by works. Your redemption is not of your doing. It's not of my doing. So I appeal to you, as someone did to me long ago, to lay down your life, to lay down your vain attempts to redeem yourself. Buddhism has a prescription for morality, but not a solution for sin. Islam has a prescription for morality, but no solution for sin and our sinful nature. Atheism and secularism and the popular and some would say crazy ideologies of our culture have many and varied prescriptions for morality, but they don't address the problem of sin and our sinful nature and the reality of an anti-sin, holy, good God of steadfast love who by his nature is intolerant of sin. Our moral good works can't subtract from our moral badness. Judgment and death are the only result to our sin and our corrupt nature. And God provided a substitute for our death, the man Jesus Christ. He died in our place as a prescription for our holiness. He set us apart as holy and imputed to us the righteousness of Christ. This prescription from Paul today is a prescription for morality, a building of moral faultlessness before our holy God. But without Christ having first redeemed you and I, it's only a prescription for moral goodness than wrath. It's not a solution to the problem of sin. The writer of Hebrews says that man is destined to die once and after that face judgment. The second coming of Christ will consist of the arrival of the King executing his wrath on all sins of mankind. Paul's prescription in 1 Thessalonians 3 here for our holiness is only relevant because we were first made holy. We were first declared holy by God by his grace through faith in Jesus Christ as the Redeemer. It is only after we have been declared holy and imputed the righteousness of Christ that we can add to our moral perfection. And even that only because his grace is operative in our lives. My plea for everyone here today who's perhaps never confessed with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead is that you do this today. We all share the same painful struggle with sin. But God has provided a solution, a gift of his own Son who suffered and died because of that sin and was judged in our place so that we might have eternal life through faith and by grace. Confess your sins. Ask Christ to forgive you. This prescription will make you holy so when Christ comes again, and yes, he is coming again, we will meet him in holiness, not because of our works, not because we love each other super well, but it's always, for the believer, it's always because of his grace that we meet him in holiness. We left the pastoral prayer for this moment now instead of before the sermon. So join me now as I lead us in prayer for all of us in light of these words. Let's bow our heads. Lord, our prayer is for, Lord, make us right. Sanctify us. We will be held to a higher level of responsibility because of the truth that you've revealed to us. So, Lord, help us to be good ambassadors. Help us to hate our sin and repent of our failures and our struggles. Lord, we pray for those here and those that may hear these words. We pray for unbelievers that, Lord, they too would repent, that they would see, that you would peel off their blindness, that you would take away the delusions that Satan has ordered, and, Lord, that you would free them from their lives of hopelessness and an eternal life of doom. Help us to grow in holiness as Paul prays for us in anticipation of your second coming. And Lord, we look forward to that. We're hopeful. We're excited. We anticipate that. Lord, I pray for those in our midst that are sick, that are struggling with health issues, failing bodies. Lord, that's hard. But Lord, we just lift each of these folks up and pray that you would strengthen them and comfort them. That Lord, though they have to endure this physical discomfort and pain, we pray that you would minister to them in powerful ways so that their hope and their faith is secure and blesses them. We pray for comfort for each of them, Lord God. Lord, help our love to abound, to increase, to abound for each other and for others. Establish our hearts blameless in holiness because of the super love that you are working in us. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.